I've called this lesson The View from Heaven. I want to begin by reading to you Psalm 33, verses 13 through 18. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. The Lord looks down and sees everything that is going on down here, and we can take great comfort in that. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his notice and his care and concern. But despite that, you couldn't be faulted for wondering just how crazy and how wicked this world is and if it's going to get any worse. Can it get any worse? Bottom line is, no matter what happens to our culture, we want to focus on verse 18. The eyes of the Lord on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. We need to be sure that we're just trusting in his mercy and his greatness in these times. When Paul was in Athens, and you recall in Acts chapter 17, his heart was stirred when he saw all of the idolatry. And for a Jewish man who now put his faith in Christ, this was especially disturbing. He quoted one of their poets, and that poet said, "In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. But we are also his children. We are God's creation, and we can't even breathe unless he says so and cares for us with his provision." And people ask, "But where is God? Show me God." Philip asked that question in John 14, right? Show us the Father, and it's sufficient. But even though we can't see God with our eyes, he has solved, I think, the problem, if you will, of his invisibility in two ways. And the first way is that he's revealed himself visibly in the world he's made. Romans 1, 19 and 20, again, very familiar to us. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them," to people, "because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God is invisible, but you can see his fingerprints in the world. He is visible in that sense, so we can take that out of the way. And secondly, he has solved the problem of his invisibility with the fact that he has supremely given us his Son. When Philip asked Christ about showing him the Father, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So those two things, in my mind, reveal to us what is invisible, if we want to see it. And there's that statement in the Psalms that's so beautiful. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." God is invisible, and yet he's not invisible. It's all around us. Now, one of the temptations that I face, and I'm sure you do too, is that we can be distracted by the disintegration of the culture all around us. Hardly a day goes by when there's something new, shocking, and disturbing, and we shake our heads. We have to live here for a short time, and we're watching it crumbling around us. But maybe the distraction has a negative side to it, in that it deflects my own responsibilities for my own sin and needs. And there's a statement that is made to us in Proverbs that I hope you never forget. "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." Can you say that? Can you raise your hand and say, "Well, I think that's me"? If you do, are you the exception? You know, if you think you are, I've got to tell you, I don't envy you, because I don't. nobody can say before God, my heart is pure and I'm without sin. That's just not true. So while I'm looking around at our culture in Ireland too, it's happening and here and elsewhere, and I'm made continually aware of the sad decline and the absurdity of the things that we're aware of, I've got to make sure that I take care of my own business and you take care of yours with regard to putting your trust in God's unfailing love and mercy. And yet, we know how frustrating it can be to see so many around us embracing the evil and ludicrous with such intensity. Not long ago, I read a book by one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, and he wrote a book on John Donne, D-O-N-N-E, one of England's great poets from the 17th century. John Donne lived at a time not unlike ours when we were living under the threat of COVID, when it was more intense. There was a great plague in London, and people were literally dying in the streets, dropping. The people were terrified. They didn't know what this was. And whenever a person died, they rang these bells in, I think, St. Paul's Cathedral, and that was signaling another person dying. John Donne caught a sickness. He thought he was on his deathbed. Sweating with fever and trembling, he had a chance to look over his life in his mind's eye, and he was afraid of what he saw, because he knew he wasn't ready to meet God, and yet he was staring death in the face. And I want to share with you something that I found very impressive with this man's honesty. He says in his book, this is him now speaking to God, "If I confess to you the sins of my youth, will you ask me if I know what those sins were? I don't remember them well enough to name them all, nor am I likely to live long enough to name them, for I did them faster than I can speak them now. But I know them well enough to know that nothing but your mercy is as infinite as they. Sins of thought, word, deed, sins of omission and action, sins against you, against my neighbor, and myself. Sins unrepented, and sins relapsed into after repentance. Sins of ignorance, and sins against the warning of my conscience. Sins against your commandments, sins against the laws of your church and the state. So many sins, I cannot possibly name them." He goes on to say that though he were such a disobedient servant, as I may be afraid to die, yet to so merciful a master as thou, I cannot be afraid to come. Because God spared his life, lying there sweating with a fever and trembling for days on end, hearing that bell in the background, knowing that another person had died, he thought his time was up. But God spared him, I suppose, much like Hezekiah, where he was given 15 more years. And John Donne rededicated his life to God after that experience. But do you know what he's talking about there? Does it resonate with you, with this man's brutal honesty with regard to how wicked he was, or at least considered himself to be? I hope you do. Because that's being honest with yourself. John Stott said, "Humility is not pretending to be other than we are, but acknowledging the truth of what we are." And that's where it stands for all of us. Well, consider this view from heaven that Paul was made aware of when he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He said, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Paul, I'm sure, as a human being, was naturally afraid. He had been told by Ananias of the things that he would experience as a Christian. And we're going to see in a few moments, he was probably abandoned, left to his own defenses. And God saw a need here to speak to him in a vision, say, "Paul, I have many people in this city." People Paul probably had no idea about. And that was a source of encouragement to him. I also thought of the statement that God made to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was in despair for his own life after being threatened by Jezebel. He runs for his life to a cave, and yet God speaks to him and says, "Elijah, I have 7,000 persons who have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor have they kissed him." And the question I could ask is, are there many people today on God's side that you and I know nothing about? I think we can count on that. Absolutely. So while the culture is decaying, we have to just keep realizing there are people out there, there are people like you and I who are fed up and are brokenhearted like John Donne, and they're reaching out to God. And when they do, remember what Paul said in Acts 17, the verse before 28, 27, when he was speaking to the Athenians, he said, God is not far from each one of us if we'll only reach out to him. And even if we don't come across these people who are on God's side, we still have the Lord by our side. And I'm going to show you something in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with regard to how Paul felt about this. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. They ran from Paul. What was it like for him emotionally? Apparently these were brethren. They were at least friends. And when the going got tough, they're gone. How did he feel about that? Must have been very lonely and painful to be abandoned. But he took comfort in the greatest thing we can do today, and that is to have the Lord with us by our side. Even though he is, in a sense, invisible, he's there. He is visible. And then in the same book, turn over to chapter 1. Listen to how him now as he tells Timothy about why he was willing to suffer as a teacher and a preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Twice he says, don't be ashamed, to Timothy and to himself. I'm not ashamed, he says, even though he's in a jail cell and he's suffering. God offers us a life without shame. As I said a few moments ago in Ernie's class, nothing bad really happens when we serve God. It's the right thing to do. And Paul tells Timothy, by reminder, don't be ashamed of me, even though I'm in a jail cell. I'm gladly suffering for the one who has abolished death. What's interesting is that Paul was alive when he wrote that statement, right? How can it be said he abolished death, as in past tense? Well, for all intents and purposes, it has been. I was thinking in the class also a few moments ago when the Israelites were told to take Jericho. Before it even happened, God said, I have delivered it, past tense, to your hands. It's as good as done, the abolishment of death. So what would Christ, what was his priority then when he came to earth? Was it to provide medical expertise so we could have our diseases cured, or to give politicians great wisdom so they could solve hunger and war, show us how to live to be over 100 and these kinds of things? And the answer, of course, is no. The great statement, one of my favorites, which shows us what Christ came for, is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And since we know that death is going to come for all of us at some point, my question for me and you should be, how can I make sure I'm no longer lost? How can I be found by this seeker? And you know what's amazing? When we come to God through repentance, this is what happens. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When you and I repent of our sins, it seems to imply to me that the angels are not only interested in us, But is there rejoicing in their presence, according to this verse? Why? Why are they so interested in you and me? Repenting, changing our mind towards God. Why are they thrilled by this when we change our minds back towards heaven? Why would they care so much about us? David, it came to my mind, said something similar in one of the Psalms. He said, "What is man that you are so mindful of him? Who are we that angels and the Father would show such attention to us?" Well, very quickly, I guess the fact that we are made in God's image would be a good starting point. Somehow we bear his stamp, even though we can be quite wicked people. Read a book a few years ago in which a man by the name of William Frey was relating an experience he had when he was at the University of Colorado in the 1950s. He found himself volunteering a couple of hours a week reading to a fellow student called John who was blind. And one day he asked John how he had lost his sight. And this fellow John told him about an accident he had had as a teenager and then how he just simply gave up on life. Became very bitter, angry at people, angry to God. He felt his life was over when this happened to him. And he took out his anger on everyone around him. And he felt that since he had no future, he wasn't going to lift a finger to do anything. Let people serve me. I've got it coming to me after suffering this blindness. And he shut his bedroom door and he only came out for meals in his own home. And when this fellow William Fry asked John, why did his attitude seem so different now? You know, what caused this change? John went on to say that one day out of exasperation, his father came into his bedroom and was angry with him. He said, "I'm sick and tired of this. You're always complaining. You're negative. You want people to do things for you. It's going to stop." And he said, "You get out to that garage now and you put up those storm windows and get it done before supper time or else." And the father went out the room and slammed the door. Well, John goes on to say, it made him so angry, he decided he was going to do it. And muttering and cursing to himself, he groped his way down the hallway out to the garage. He finds a stepladder. He finds the windows and he finds the tools. And he's saying to himself, "They're going to be sorry when I fall and break my neck. They'll understand." But little by little, feeling his way around, he got those windows up. He goes on to tell William Frey that later on he discovered that at no time had his father ever been more than 4 or 5 feet from his side. Reminded me of the statement Christ made in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. "If you, who are evil, know how to give your children good things, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" When someone asks me or asks you about where is God during Ukraine or COVID or when someone's son dies of an overdose or a wife packs up her bags and leaves, what's the answer we should give? The answer is, look at the cross. The cross answers the question, does God care? He does. But our capacity to endure whatever comes our way is going to be in direct proportion in our ability to see the things which are unseen. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abraham looked for a city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. That man had enough sense to know that the planet he was living on several thousand years ago wasn't one with true foundations, even though that's all he could see. How much more blessed we are now that we're living on this side of the cross. And we know this world does not have true foundations. 1 John 2:17 tells us the world is passing away, and it certainly is. So let's remember that the invisible God can view us from heaven, according to that psalm. We know that already, of course. And he wants us to seek after that city. If you're not a Christian, what's your goal in life? What are you living for? Just read a quote this morning. Steve Jobs, who was the worldwide famous founder of Apple products, admitted at one point that it disturbed him that all of his experiences simply come to an end at death. I mean, that's it. What was the point? And I think a lot of people, when they're honest with themselves, think like that. This is it. I just die. And I'm extinguished. No. There is a city that we can have if we want to lay up our treasure in heaven. as Christ also said in the Sermon on the Mount. Change your mind toward God and be baptized into the Son who is seeking you while you have the chance. And if you're not living right, you can rededicate yourself to God like John Donne tried to do. And give the angels another chance to rejoice that one of us has come back to the Father who has made us in His image. Whatever you need, let us help you. Let it be known as we stand and sing.